for friends. I spent 12 years as a pastor in North Minneapolis, and then spent a couple years in Bismarck, North Dakota, at a university as a chaplain and teaching there. And now I'm a full-time student, a PhD student in theology. In preparation for that, my wife and I sold most of our earthly belongings and bought a 1965 Airstream trailer and remodeled the inside of it and moved it down to Texas, where our kids are just starting their senior year at Baylor University, which is unbelievable difficult for me to even say, as Ryan was giving the announcements today. And it's Asher, right? Asher is up next to you. My wife leans over to me and goes, "Doesn't that remind you of Josiah, which is our youngest?" I was just like, "Oh my gosh!" And he's a senior in college now, and so I just was like, "I'm crying. I'm not even preaching yet. It's just so, I don't know." We took our trailer down there. We live in 170 square feet, the two of us, and we didn't realize that there was like a whole like tiny homes movement until we already bought the trailer and we're remodeling. And everybody's like, "Oh, you guys watch Tiny Homes?" And we're like, "No, never heard of it. Don't have cable." And so we've really enjoyed it. It's nice. It's like whenever you get angry with the other person, you want to go in the other room, you do this. And you're in the other room. But it was just a joy doing it. I grew up on a farm and I love working with my hands, love doing things myself. I love people that are practical, that can kind of do their own thing, right? It bothers me. Like the idea that I would have to call a plumber for something just kills me, you know, or an electrician for something. Although that gets a little bit tricky with fire and that type of thing, but it's all good. I just love doing things with my hand. I admire people that are practical. I like being practical myself. I don't know if you're the same way, but there's just something about being kind of that type of individual that can do their own thing, that's practical, practically minded, not always just kind of thinking. I realize that sometimes as a PhD student, you kind of get caught up in that. But even when I was in seminary, I worked at a woodworking shop to just kind of do some practical work to make tables. You know, something at the end of the day you can kind of look at and go, I did that. So as I was looking at the disciples, there was one disciple in particular that seemed practical-minded to me. And we read a little bit about him in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. We'll read the first 16 verses of that chapter. If you use one of the Pew Bibles in front of you, it starts on page 984. Page 984. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 16. If you wouldn't mind, if you're able, if you would stand with me as we read together the text for the message this morning. Matthew wrote down these words for us nearly 2,000 years ago, but we believe as Christians that these words are alive and that just as God inspired Matthew to write them, God enlightens our reading and our understanding of them today. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 1 through 16. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled the palace of the high priests, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading and the proclamation of your word this morning. Father, we pray that it would change who we are. Father, that we would become more like the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, to reveal you and your glory to a world that so desperately needs to see you. Father, we pray these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of all who believe. Amen. You may be seated. Who is it that's trying to kill Jesus as Jesus' ministry is coming to an end? It's the religious leaders of Jesus' day. I think sometimes we can be really, really hard on them. And honestly, probably for good reason. They did kill God, after all. But I think that if we look at them maybe with fresh eyes, maybe with a sympathetic reading, a sympathetic eye, we have to recognize that these are individuals that really thought that they had things figured out, that they knew what it meant to be the chosen people, that they knew what it meant to be God's people, that they knew what it took to get into the kingdom of God. And then along comes a man who says, look, you've kind of missed it. I'm not changing things. I'm just trying to remind you of the way things always were, the way God always wanted his people to live. It must have been terribly difficult for these people that thought they knew what it was all about, for their worldview to be turned upside down. The text begins with saying, after Jesus had said all these things, if you go to chapter 25, Jesus gives this passage of Scripture that is an amazing passage of Scripture, one that I think as evangelical Christians, we should really struggle with, even in our own lives. Jesus says to the religious leaders and his disciples and the crowds that are following him, that at the end of time, the king will return and he will separate the people like you would separate sheep and goats. And the king will say to those on his right, that they should enter into the kingdom of God, because when he was hungry, they had given him something to eat. And that when he was thirsty, they had given him something to drink. That when he was naked, they had clothed him. And that when he was sick, they had come to visit him. That when he was a stranger, they had invited him in. And that when he was in prison, they had come to see him. And then it says, those on the right will say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When were you sick and we visited you? When were you naked and we clothed you? When were you a stranger and we invited you in? When were you in prison and we came to see you? And then it says, the king will say to them that to whomever you have done the least of these things, you've done them to me. And then the text says that the king will turn to those on his left and will say to them that they will enter into eternal darkness and separation from the king, because when he was hungry, they gave him nothing to eat. When he was thirsty, they gave him nothing to drink. When he was naked, they did not clothe him. When he was sick, they did not visit him. When he was a stranger, they did not come to visit him or invite him in. When he was in prison, they did not come to see him. And then it says those on the left will look to him and say, when was it that these things happened? When was it that you were hungry and we didn't visit you or didn't feed you? When was it that you were thirsty and we didn't give you something to drink? When was it that you were naked and we didn't clothe you? When were you sick and we didn't visit you? When were you a stranger and we didn't invite you in? When were you in prison and we didn't come to see you? And it says that the king will say to them that to whomever you haven't done the least of these things, or to the least of these individuals, you have not done these things for me. It's an amazing passage, right? I mean, the people, the religious people in Jesus' day thought they had it figured out, that you kind of, you follow the Ten Commandments, the do's and the don'ts. You honor God, you honor your parents, you don't work on the Sabbath, you don't steal, you don't murder, you don't commit adultery, you don't covet, you don't do these things. That's what it's That's what it's all about, right? You put your right hand in, you put your right, do the hokey pokey turn, that's what it's all about, right? I mean, they had it figured out. They knew what it was all about. And now they hear this message that what it's really all about isn't the hokey pokey. It's not even just the Ten Commandments, but that it's that the Ten Commandments were to point them, were to direct them to a point where they had compassion and love, and that they lived that out for everyone around them. That when they saw a stranger, they didn't build a wall between them and the stranger, but that they built a door and invited them in. That when they saw someone who was naked, they didn't walk across to the other side of the street, because how embarrassing is that? No, but they ran up to them and they took the clothes off of themselves and they clothed those who were naked. When they saw those in most desperate need of medical attention and health care, they did everything in their power to make sure that those individuals had that which they needed, that they were fed, that they were given drink, that they were invited in, that they were visited in prison. And the religious leaders are like, right? And I think to myself, if we read that text, right, if we're just more sympathetic to the religious leaders of the day, and we read that story, and we think to ourselves, we've got it figured out, right? We go forward at a tent meeting or at church some Sunday morning, and we bow our knee and we invite Jesus into our heart, and then we go to church every Sunday, and that's what it's all about. And then we read a text like Matthew chapter 25. I wonder if we wouldn't become more sympathetic to the religious leaders that are trying to kill Jesus because their worldview is being turned upside down. Is our idea of what Christianity, when we meet Christ face to face, and when he asks us the question, are you feeding me? Are you giving me drink? Are you clothing me? Are you taking care of my medical needs? Are you visiting me in prison? Are you inviting me in? I wonder if we don't become more sympathetic to the people that are following Jesus around going, what is this guy doing? I mean, this just doesn't sound right. And then Jesus goes to the house of this man named Simon. I have to be honest, I hate sermons that have lists of anything. I just can't stand it. I have ADD, squirrel. I can't pay attention. Like, by the, if you have a list of three things, I've lost you somewhere between one and two, right? And I particularly hate when they're alliterated. They all start with the same letter, you know? Like, it just bothers me. But I couldn't help myself. Three reasons from this passage to hate Jesus, right? For the people that are following him around. And again, like, I think that we read these texts And we read them with kind of 21st century eyes, and we don't step into the world. But what Scripture is doing is inviting us in and saying, read this text with new eyes for the first time, like you were there with Jesus. And let me tell you, there would be three reasons why most of us in this room would hate Jesus. And they all start with the letter L. The first one is the leper, right? The leper. Like, we don't really understand kind of the avoidance of individuals with leprosy in the first century. It wasn't just a disease that you were afraid that you were going to catch, but it was a sign that God had forsaken you, right? That God didn't want anything to do with you, and so you didn't want anything to do with those people. Literally, when people had leprosy, they had to, well, first of all, they had to separate themselves from society. But if anybody ever came to kind of the trash pits where they were, they would have to yell out loud, unclean, 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 just to make sure that everybody knew, oh, there's the leper, right? So that you could avoid him, so you could cross the street and go to the other side of the road. Can you imagine, right, the stigma of needing to do that? Of walking down the lane, and you see somebody coming, and you have to yell out what's wrong with you. you have to yell out, right? I can't imagine myself doing this, right? Walking down the road and as people are coming by, liar, liar, I'm a liar, right? I mean, what is it that you do that is so contrary to God's will? That's the way lepers felt. There was a stigma around them. And even though this man, Simon, has been healed from his leprosy, otherwise people wouldn't be coming to his house at all. Even though he's healed, he's still called what? Simon the leper, right? It just sticks on him like stink, right? And the people that are with Jesus have to be thinking to themselves, are you kidding me? Why are we going to his house? This is Simon the leper. This is a guy that has a stigma about him. And these people still exist in our world today, right? People who've been healed, maybe even people that have been forgiven by God of whatever it is, whatever trouble that they've had, and we still think of them, oh, that's Frank, he's the drunk, right? Oh, that's Mary. I don't know if you remember when she was in high school, but she was, I mean, we still have these people in our society. I don't know who they are in your neighborhood or around your church, but you do. You know who the people are that have the stigma, that are kind of on the outside, that just, I'm not sure that we should invite them to church. I'm not sure that they would say yes. Right? And people, the people closest to Jesus and the religious leaders, those that were trying to follow, must have thought to themselves, why are you doing this? Like, there's other people that, like, why don't we go to one of the Pharisees' houses again? Like, I know it wasn't real popular with the crowd, but, I mean, they're in. They've got connections, Jesus. I mean, if we're going to pull off this whole kind of religious revolution thing, like, they're the ones to know. At least the Sadducee. No, Jesus goes to Simon the leper's house. And some of the people following Jesus must have just thought, okay, I don't get it. And then he's at the house, right? Three reasons with the letter L to hate Jesus. Then there's the lady, right? I mean, the text itself kind of leaves it somewhat ambiguous, but this is an unbelievably intimate moment that this woman does in a very public setting by anointing Jesus with this oil. We live in a culture which, rightfully so, is trying to create equality for women on a whole variety of different fronts. I think that that's healthy in our culture as a whole. I think that that's a good thing. I'm thankful that women have the right to vote, the right to run for office, the right to work, the right to do a whole variety of different things. But in the first century, again, if you're reading this with not 21st century eyes, it's like, oh, a woman comes in and pours oil over Jesus' head. But if you're reading this like from a first century century eyes, or just even probably with my mother's eyes, if she would have been there on that day, you would be like, oh my gosh, what is she doing? Does she not know that's Jesus? Like, she can't do that. She can't just walk up there to him and do that. That's not right. That's, what's wrong with her? She's a woman, right? She's a lady. Well, not really. The alliteration doesn't work so well, because lady would be a positive thing, and it's not so much. But the alliteration had to work, so we just use lady instead. But nobody would have thought of her as a lady. They would have thought of her as a woman, someone who should have known better than to do this. And the followers of Jesus, those that were close to him, must have been watching this going, are you kidding me? Like, what is going on? Like, maybe she's crazy, but Jesus, like, you were raised better than this. You were raised by Mary. Like, you should just know this is not something that you allow to happen when you're in a public setting. And some of the disciples just say it, right? Jesus, this is like, what are you doing? And they become real practical, right? I think that they're upset that they're in a leper's house. I think they're upset that they let this lady come up to Jesus and that Jesus just kind of encouraged it. And so what they do, like we do so often, whether it's with our spouse or with our children or with a coworker, there's something that's really bothering us. And so we just pick up on something that's like, you know, something that shouldn't be real controversial, something that's just real practical. And they say, you know, Jesus, really, come on, we could have sold this oil and it could have fed the poor. Because remember, like in chapter 25, I mean, they didn't have chapters then. They would have said like a few days ago. But, you know, remember in chapter 25, you said like that's part of the deal. Like we're supposed to, you know, feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty and clothe the naked, you know. And so, come on, you know, reprimand her. Tell her. There she is. Tell her. And Jesus goes, what is wrong with you people? Like, do you not get it? Yes, it's true. You will always have the poor with you. Matter of fact, the passage that Jesus is quoting in part comes from the book of Deuteronomy, where God tells his people, you will always have the poor with you, and so you need to care for their needs, right? Jesus isn't saying you don't care for the poor. He's saying, look, this is a law that you will always have, an opportunity that you will always have, but do you understand who I am? The third L to hate Jesus, there's the leper, there's the lady, and then there's the Lord of Lords. You see, I don't think that they had really gotten it yet, that this is the man. This is the Lord of Lords, right? This is the guy who demands everything of you. Jesus is saying, you don't get it. See, what you want to do is you just want to take a small portion of what we have, of what God has given to you. You just want to take a small portion of that and serve me with it, right? By taking care of the poor. You just want to do the real practical thing. Just take a portion of what you have and use it. But you don't get it. See, what this woman has done, this woman has taken her retirement plan, right? She has taken the most precious thing. She has taken everything that she has. This amount of oil, this type of oil that she had, would be the type of thing that you would, it's like a mortgage, it's like something you invest in. It's your home, your equity, so that at some point you can retire on it and know that you'll be taken care of. And Jesus is saying, she has taken everything and poured it out for me because I am the Lord. And she's prepared me for my burial. She's prepared me for my death. She's prepared me for that which is coming to lift me up as the Lord of Lords. And I think people that were following Jesus just was like, this is too much. And something happened to one of the disciples. Something happened to a man named Judas at that moment where I think he just cracked. He just broke. Now, I know that in the Gospel of John, it alludes to the fact that Judas is the guy who's carrying the money, and from time to time he would dip his hand into it. But let's be honest, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, his disciples all have issues, right? James and John want more power than anybody else, so they have their mother go, right? This is the world's first recording of a helicopter parent, right? Jesus, I want to talk to you about my boys, right? And yeah, like they all have issues, right? Like Peter, for example. Peter's the one who this whole series really intrigued me about. There is literally a passage. Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And the text says, having nothing to say, Peter said, right? It's like Peter's got issues. Like all of these guys have issues. There's no doubt that Judas had issues throughout his ministry with Jesus. But in the Gospel of Matthew, just a few chapters earlier from this story, in Matthew chapter 10, it says that Jesus sends out the 12, including Judas, and he empowers them. He empowers them to proclaim the gospel, that the kingdom of God is here. He empowers them to cast out demons. He empowers them to heal the sick. And the text doesn't come back and go, Judas didn't do so well, right? The text doesn't come back and say, 11 of them did well, but there's this guy, we don't know about him. It just didn't seem to be working. No, From every indication of the text, the 12 disciples go out in pairs. And I don't know who Judas's pair was, right? But he was paired, and they go out, Judas and another disciple, they go out and they proclaim the kingdom of God. They heal the sick and they cast out demons. And they come back to Jesus and they tell him everything that they've done, right? I mean, Judas is fully invested in the ministry of Jesus Christ, but something happens to him. And I think what it is that Judas is just unbelievably practically minded, right? I mean, God should get, you know, I mean, there's the whole time. I mean, that makes sense. Like, we should give this much to Jesus, but is he really expecting us to hang out with lepers, with people that have this unbelievable stigma? I mean, is that really who he wants us to be friends with? Is he really expecting us to hang out with this lady, this woman of questionable character that would come and do this in a public setting? Is Jesus really expecting us to give everything to him? I mean, everything? And something snaps in Judas, because Judas all of a sudden is confronted with the reality that Jesus is looking for radical disciples. Jesus is looking for radical followers. He's not looking for practical followers. Jesus is looking for people that are just wholesale, sold out, radical followers of Jesus Christ. He's not looking for people that are calculating and thinking, if I do this, maybe I'll get this. If I give to this television evangelist, he says that I'll be blessed with 10 times more. Jesus isn't looking for individuals that are calculating in their faith. He's looking for people that are radical in their faith. And there's something unbelievably practical about being radical for God. We hear a lot about being radical. I love, by the way, I don't know, Becky, I assume you did the bulletin. I love the Scrabble thing. I've just gotten into Words with Friends. I realize it's like a decade and a half too late, but I've just started. I've just started doing it. So I'm playing this game with my son, and it's like, it's pretty serious and intense. And so when I saw that, I love that, kind of that radical Scrabble thing on the front of the bulletin, right? And when we see radical, or we hear radical, we have a certain kind of idea of what that means. We think about radical Islam and kind of what that means, right? Or what it means in our minds when we hear that, right? That there's kind of this militant sense to being radical, right? Even when we think about, I fear, when we hear that God calls us to be radical Christians, that what we think that means is that we're supposed to win arguments, right? That we're supposed to be really upfront and fight fire with fire. And if they're going to do this to our culture, we're going to take our culture back. We think that that's what it means to be radical when it comes to Christianity. At least that's been my experience with people that have said, I'm a radical Christian. I'm radical for Jesus Christ. I mean, do we understand what it means to be radical? God showed us what it means to be radical, right? When God wanted to make his presence known, when God wanted to enter into human history, he entered as a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger on a quiet night. There's this amazing story in the Gospel of Luke when the angels come to the shepherds and the angels say to them that there is a sign that God has entered, that God has brought his peace for humanity. And that sign, and I have to imagine that night, those shepherds, they're just waiting, right, with bated breath. I mean, they knew what a sign would be. Like, there is going to be fireworks in the sky. There's going to be a parade. There is going to be angels descending upon Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. There's going to be, and then the angels say, there you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And they must have thought, say, what? I mean, that's what it means for God to be radical. Paul describes it this way in Philippians chapter 2. That Christ, being of the very same nature as God, right? Being in the form of God is the word that Paul uses. Being in the form, the nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be selfishly be grasped and held on to, but rather he emptied himself, taking on the very form, the very nature of humanity. That's what it means to be radical. To know that you have all the power. To know that you know the ending of the story, and at the ending of the story, we win. And Christ returns, and his church is lifted up and glorified. To know without a doubt that God is on your side, and that his Holy Spirit envelops and fills you. And then to be radically quiet and still. And to live the type of life that someone looks at, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to set apart Christ as Lord and always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. Hope is not something that we beat people over the head with. Hope is something that we live in the midst of being beaten over the head with peace and with hope. It's about living radically different than the culture around us thinks it means to be radical. It means about being still and quiet. It means that being a radical Christian means that we stop worrying about winning arguments and we start thinking about winning men and women and boys and girls with the good news of Jesus Christ. And we do that. We do that exactly the way Jesus told us to. We feed those who are hungry. We give drink to those who are thirsty. We clothe those who are naked. We visit those who are sick. We welcome in the stranger that is around us. And we visit those who are in prison. That's what it means to be radical. That's what it means to follow Christ. See, Christ wants us to be radical. I need to stop thinking that what it means to be a Christian is to come to church on Sunday, to tithe. Those are important things. I'm not saying we shouldn't be doing those things. But we need to stop thinking that we're giving God something that belongs to us and realize that it's all his. What are we doing? What are we doing to demonstrate that to a world that desperately, desperately needs to see him? My hope, my prayer for me, for my family, for you, is that you will be completely sold out, that you won't be calculating, that you won't be reasonable, that you will not be practical about following Christ, but just everything you do, building tables, hauling garbage, raising children, banking, whatever it is, that we do it for the glory of God and with a quiet, radical nature that the rest of the world, Scripture tells us, will see and will ask and then be prepared to give the reason for the hope that we have. May we be radical. May we recognize that he is everything. He is all that we need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. Father, I thank you for your disciples, those who taught us in positive ways what it means to follow you. And Father, we even thank you for the accounts of those who made serious blunders. Father, we pray that we would learn from their lessons, that we would not be calculating in our faith, that we would not be ones dipping our hands into the bag of the blessing that you've given to us, but rather we look at what you've given to us and knowing that it comes from you, give all of it back to you. giving it back to you by feeding the hungry, giving it back to you by giving drink to the thirsty, giving it back to you by clothing the naked, by visiting and healing the sick, by welcoming in the stranger, giving it back to you by finding those that have a stigma around them, those that are unclean by today's standards, or even by the standards by which we live, but that you call us out of. Father, we pray that we would recognize that you are our everything, and that it is you that we need, and it is you that the rest of the world needs to see through us. We pray these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.